waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heavens have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruits of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he has planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun arises, and they gather themselves together. They lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face and are troubled. Thou takest away their breath. They die and return to the dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit. They are created. Thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless the further consideration of that word tonight to all of our hearts. Turn to the Lord and let's seek his face together in prayer. Let's pray. This psalm that we read together, Psalm 104, verse 34, these words, my meditation of him that is on the Lord shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Our theme as we consider these words along with communion this evening is very simply sweet meditation on the Lord. Sweet meditation on the Lord. This text, dear congregation, tonight comes near to the end of this very lengthy psalm that we read together, where the psalmist is reflecting upon both God's creative majesty as well as his providential care for all His creation. God, in His tremendous mercy, He not only created everything out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and He spoke, the Bible tells us, Genesis 1, all things into existence. But then as a caring God, He takes care of that which He creates. And Psalm 104 has been titled many things and called many things, but certainly it's a very moving and a poetic expression of God's divine work over all of His works that He brought into existence by the word of His power. Look with me very briefly at it as we come to the context, as we look at the context of our text this evening. Verses 1 through 5 vividly really displays in rather beautiful and poetic language differing aspects of really what we find in the Genesis 1 creation account. Verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, You that art very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of the upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds His chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes His angels spirits, His ministers," and that's a reference to the angels again, "a flame of fire. You who have laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever." And what the psalmist is doing there is very simply in very beautiful poetic language. He is speaking about God's creative hand, how that God out of nothing brought it all together. He laid the foundation of the earth. Job speaks in that kind of language too. And then he makes all things out of that watery mass that was in original creation. And then beginning in verse 6, we find various aspects of what the Lord did not only in creation itself, but also what He does in creation as it benefits His people. Verse 6, "You covered it," that is creation, "with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." And what the psalmist is doing there, he's reflecting on the time when God actually brought the great deluge, the great flood to the earth. And you recall that when He saw the wickedness on the earth, that God brought all the water to the earth. And at that time, God not only destroyed all living creatures on the earth, but He also saved, didn't He, a believing Noah and his family in the ark. And we find that at your rebuke, verse 7, "they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they," that is the waters, "hasted away. They went up over the mountains. They went down to the valleys, to the place where you founded them." And so the psalmist, in this poetic way, he is saying that God brought all things into existence. Then He brought the water up above the mountain, and God brought the waters down again from the mountains in the place where they would settle again after that. And in all of that, He not only destroyed sin and sinners, but He also protected believing Noah and his family in, of course, the ark. And after the great flood, the Lord contains the waters and the seas and the lakes and the streams. We find in verse 9 that You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return and cover the earth. And that's reflective, of course, of the wonderful promise after the flood that God says, "I will not do this again." And so now He sets boundaries, even though, of course, we get some rivers getting bigger in the springtime and after a rain. But it's never going to be again that worldwide flood as it was, because God is keeping them in their boundaries. You've set a boundary for them. And then the largest section of the psalm, verses 10 through 26, we read how God sends water and He sends rain down from heaven to really gently replenish the earth so that all of life form can be refreshed and can be fed. God, He brings the waters so that the grass grows and the animals eat the grass, and He provides in that way. He says here in varying ways in these center verses of this psalm, for the birds of the air, for the animals of the land, and also that humans, we as humans, we may benefit from this as well in that whole process of God's great provision here on earth. And then verse 27, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. Verse 28, what you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. You take away their breath. They die, and they return to the dust. You send forth your spirit. They are created. You renew the face of the earth. And so all things are in the hands of God. And then the psalmist responds himself to all that he's writing about. And he says in verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure ever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. And then verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. And so the psalmist, reflecting on God's creating hand, reflecting on God's providing hand, he's filled with songs of praise, songs of gratitude. His heart is overflowing with a sense of joy when he reflects on who God is, what God does in creation. And then we come to the words of our text, verse 34, my meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Or as some translate it, may my meditation be sweet to Him. I will be glad in the Lord. And we'll consider both of those alternate translations this evening too, just briefly. But as the psalmist reflects here upon who God is and upon what the Lord has done, he has sweet meditations upon the Lord. He thinks of the being of God. He thinks of the activity of God in creation. And his heart cannot stay silent. He says, I will meditate. I do meditate with sweet meditations on the Lord. I will be glad in the Lord. And that leads us to ask this question, doesn't it? What is it to meditate? Well, to meditate, very simply, is to think very deeply, think very prayerfully, and very carefully, and very intentionally about something or someone. That's what it is to meditate. Meditation just doesn't come to us. It is something that, of course, God grants us the grace to do, but it is an activity of the heart and the soul, and includes, of course, the mind. It is to think about that subject that we are thinking about. It was C.H. Spurgeon who always had a very unique and quaint way of saying things that preached once on meditation, and he says that meditation is like chewing the spiritual or the mental cud and going over it again and again and again. There are some animals, of course, cows and other four-footed beasts as well. I'm not sure of all of them. That also chew the cud. I believe a cow chews its cud for some 8 hours a day. It originally pulls the grass and the greenery up. It swallows it and then it brings it up and it chews it and chews it and chews it and then it swallows it and it got a far more complex digestive system than human beings. But it draws all the nutrients out of that which they're eating from the land. Well, meditation is something like that, Spurgeon said. It's not only taking in originally the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God, but it's bringing again to mind those words of the Lord and thinking deeply again and again, left and right, if you will, backward and forward, up and down and around the things of God. That's the way a Christian is called to live, to contemplate, to meditate upon divine things. In fact, in the Scriptures, we find approximately 20 exhortations or examples of meditation. And most of them actually are found in the book of Psalms. But if you look at history, it is particularly the Puritans who were very, very intentional on this, what they refer to as the art of meditation. They really saw it as an art to refine and something that they were called to pursue and to be very disciplined about. Let me give you just a few quotes from a few Puritans as we think of their very intentional meditation. William Bridge said, and I quote, "It is meditation that makes you master the truths that you read or hear. Otherwise, the wisdom remains in the book." Thomas Brooks, "Meditation is the food of your souls. It is the very stomach and natural heat whereby spiritual truths are digested. A man shall as soon live without his heart as he shall be able to get good at what he reads without meditation." It's quite a statement. And again, Thomas Brooks said, "It is not the bee's touching of the flower that gathers the honey, but her abiding for a time upon that flower that draws out the sweet. It is not he who reads the most, but he who meditates most, who will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, and strongest Christian." And so that which the psalmist, you see, is doing here and expressing here, "I will meditate upon the Lord. My meditation will be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." He is doing that which the Puritans wrote and spoke actually quite a bit about, more than any movement in church history, thinking deeply about God, thinking deeply about His Word, thinking deeply about His promises, thinking deeply about the character of God. It's very interesting sometimes to pick up some Puritan journals and to read, because Puritans were commonly would journal their day and did this for so long, did that for so long, did that for so long, and you can read, well, meditated today, read the Scripture and then prayed, then meditated today, and sometimes they would on that line they would write out what they meditated about. And sometimes they would choose just one very narrow, specific things. Meditated on the promises of God for an hour. Or meditated on the justice of God for an hour. Or meditated on the mercy of God for an hour. Or meditated on the eternal nature of God for an hour. And their practice wasn't so much an intellectual exercise in a study of the whole of Scripture. They were so familiar with the truths of Scripture that they just kept on thinking through and prayerfully, intentionally thinking about and maybe singing about and contemplating these particular truths, and they meditated on the things of God. And what does the psalmist here meditate upon? Well, he says in the beginning of the verse, "My meditation of him shall be sweet." And who is the him? Well, that's identified at the end of the verse, isn't it? "I will be glad in the Lord." The Lord. And we saw this morning that the Lord, in all those capital names, is God's covenant name. It's the God who always has been, who is, and who always will be. He's the one who has a relationship with his people. And so it is good, you see, to meditate upon the Lord. And we may say, well, how do we do that? How do we do that in a time of communion? How do we do that while we're worshiping in church? How do we do that while we're driving in the car? How do we do that while we're laying in bed at night and seeking to find some rest? How do we do that when we're busy going about the things that maybe we don't have to think about too deeply and we can just go through them in rather a mechanical way? How do we think about God? Well, think about the three persons that he expresses himself in his word. Think about God the Father. What is God the Father? Well, God the Father makes the fact that he is a father in Scripture, and he's identified as a father. It comes, first of all, from the fact that he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so meditate on that for some time. Think of how he indeed is the Father, and he is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but is the Son of the Father. The Father is the Father of the Son. That's what makes him the Father. But then secondarily, what also makes God the Father in Scripture? Well, the fact that he is the Father of his adopted children, of every Christian here as well, and who may be listening to this later online. He is our Father. And that overwhelmed, didn't it, the very heart and soul of the Apostle John in 1 John 3 and verse 1. And he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." He just couldn't get over the fact. He was just overwhelmed with the truth that he was actually a child of the King, a child of God. That's what makes him Father, not only the Father of Christ, but all those who were safely in Christ. The Father of his children. And then we can meditate, can't we, as we think further of the Father, on how that God is the Father of all creation. Father in the sense that all of life is sourced in him. That which we read here in Psalm 104, all the flora and the fauna, all the beasts of the field, not only the human beings that he refers to here, but every single part of creation, right down to the smallest molecule, came into being because of the life of God. Didn't Paul say also in Acts chapter 17, as he preached before the great intelligent hearers on the Areopagus and Mars Hill, he says, "In him you live and you move, and you have your very being, you have your very existence." In other words, Paul is saying, you wouldn't have life if God wasn't life itself, himself. You see, God, the Father, is the Father of Christ, he's the Father of his children, but he's also, in the broad general sense, the Father of all life itself. And so it's good to meditate, you see, on God the Father. And then we can also meditate on the Lord in God the Son, can't we? Who is the Son? Well, the Son is the Son of the Father. We can meditate on his two natures, that he is fully human, that he is fully divine, that he's not 50-50, he's not a 50%, a 50% like us, but he's 100% bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, while simultaneously in its mystery being 100% God. two full natures, but yet in one divine person. It's a great mystery. The Puritans, you see, they used to just meditate on things like this. Meditation on the Lord. We meditate on his eternal being. We can meditate on his supernatural incarnation. We can meditate on his extraordinary life. We can meditate on his work. We can meditate on his ministry, the ministry of the gospel, as we heard this morning, the ministry of the law, on his ministry of defending the faith in the face of errors. We can meditate on his mercy ministry, the acts of charity, feeding the hungry. We meditate on his suffering. We meditate on his atoning death. We meditate on his burial. We meditate on his rising again from the dead. We meditate on his ascension. We meditate on his sitting at the Father's right hand. We meditate on his anticipated return. You see, we can meditate on the Father. We can meditate on the Son. And then, too, we can meditate on the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. How he convicts of sin, John 16. How, further on in John chapter 16, that he takes the things of Christ, Jesus says, and he shows them to us. How he works within our hearts as believers. How he strives with us through the preaching of the Word. You see, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. How he makes believers holy. That's one of the reasons why we believe that God gives him the title in the Word of God as the Holy Spirit. Because one of his great works is to make sinners, made saints, holy. The work of sanctification. And so we meditate, you see, on the Lord. The psalmist here was meditating on the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly all that was going on in his mind. Certainly, he seems to be reflecting on the great creative and sustaining hand of God. But David also was a man of God, knowing the saving grace of God in his life and in his heart. And he would have meditated on elements of who God was and what God did also for him. But then we read these words, don't we? My meditation of him shall be sweet. And indeed, when we do meditate on God, it is a sweet thing. We will never meditate on God and say, you know, this is a waste of time and energy, and it'll never make us bitter in our souls. Never. It will always be sweetness and a sweet experience when we meditate on God. But then also, as some translate it, may my meditation be sweet to him. That's actually, varying translations, and I really dug into the original language going through this. And there's warrant to translate the phrase that way because of the very grammar of the original text itself. May my meditation be sweet to him. But you see, either way or both ways, there is sweetness. There is sweetness in our own heart and soul. There is sweetness in the very heaven of heavens, in God himself, when we meditate upon him. There is this beautiful sweetness that comes in the way of meditation. Meditation is something that the psalmist does here, but meditation is something that the saints have done and practiced throughout all of history. And listen just to some of their words and some of the testimony that we find in Scripture. Genesis 24 and verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate in his field in the evening. We don't know what he was meditating on, But this was a practice many, many years ago in the patriarchal lines. Joshua 1 in verse 8. God tells Joshua, the successor of Moses. And God says in Joshua 1 in verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. Why? That you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You see, God says good success and prosperity in the spiritual sense, in the biblical sense, comes in the way of meditation. Psalm 63, verses 6 and 7. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. It's good to lay down at night and to rest. And I know we say, well, we count sheep to go to sleep. Well, we should count the mercies of God to rest well. We meditate upon the Lord in the night watches, upon our bed, the psalmist said. Psalm 77, verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work, and I will talk of your deeds. And so there the psalmist, he's speaking about the meditation that he was going through. It wasn't just something unto himself and by himself, but it got expressed outside of himself. I will meditate on your work and I will talk of your deeds. Psalm 145 and verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and all your wondrous works. That's what we find the psalmist doing here, don't we, as well, in Psalm 104. And then in the New Testament, Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 8, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, and certainly all those things are found in the Lord, he says, think, and the actual word in the original language is think deeply or meditate on those things. Here the psalmist says, my meditation of him, the Lord, shall be sweet. Which inevitably results in that which we find at the end of the verse, and I will be glad in the Lord. You see, when we have sweet meditations on God, it will always, when blessed by the Spirit, always result in joy and not in sorrow. We don't think on God and get angry at God. We don't think on God and be bitter at God. We're not confused by the Lord's providence. We're not frustrated by His way with us. We're not indifferent to His way with us. But we are glad in the Lord when our meditation is upon the Lord. This is the result. This is the consequence of sweet meditations upon God. I will be glad in the Lord. Much like Psalm 32 and verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. When the Lord restores His people, when He blesses His people, we read in Zechariah 10 and verse 7, their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. This is a common theme that we find in the book of Psalms. Yes, I know there's a common theme also about sorrow and about being weighed down by sin. And about weeping tears of bitterness regarding our sin. That's a truth as well. But here, the psalmist says, he was having a sweet meditation on God. And it was sweet in his own experience. And he was praying that it would be sweet also to the Lord. And a savor, a sweet savor, as it were, before the Lord. And it results in joy. I will be glad in the Lord. And my prayer, that is this week, as we go through another week, and all the things that we have planned, all the stuff that we do, all the legitimate callings that God has called us to, that we would be quiet at times and that we would be given to meditate on Him. That we would be given to do that as we gather in a few moments round His table, to meditate on the goodness of God, on the power of God, on the creative nature of God, on the redemptive purposes of God, on the sweetness of the sweet Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we do, you see, there will be gladness in our hearts. Not just the feeling of gladness, but there will be gladness in the Lord. And may God grant that to each and to every believing heart. To the praise of His name, amen. Let's pray.